Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 real fast. Hebrews chapter 4. Going to talk about the Bible and whether it's believable or not. We are living in an age, and I think every generation has lived in an age in which it is poo-pooed and denied and marginalized and minimized and so forth. And we're going to find out today if, in fact, it is credible for us to throw our lives into it and really believe it and hold it and defend it with great veracity. In Hebrews chapter 4, are you there yet? Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confessions. The confessions that's referred to, stop right there. The confessions that's referred to at this point are the confession in the Word of God, the living Word of God, and Christ, his Son, that God's Son, that he sent to this planet to show us the way. Those two confessions we hold dear. We often talk about Jesus and how deeply we love him, and so we do, and how devoted we are, but we're also to have a confession in the Word of God and for what it is and what it was meant to be. The beautiful thing is God gave us his Word. He gave us his Word, and he asked us to believe it by faith. But even if he didn't give us something as viable as this, if he gave us a comic book and said, believe it by faith, we would be required to believe it because God has asked us to do so. The thing is that he has indeed given us a book that is very, very believable. Now, if I ask you, why do you believe in the Bible, though? You say, I believe it, but why do you believe it? That's a more difficult question to answer. You say, well, because Pastor Darrell has taught me to believe it. That's wonderful, but why do you believe in it? Why do you stake your life and, quite frankly, your eternity on the teachings of this book? Can you defend it if you're in a one-on-one with somebody who doesn't want to believe the Bible? Can you defend it? Can you hold fast to your faith? Hold fast to those convictions of yours? Can you do it through the Bible? Can you do that? Today I want to show you something, and I want to apologize right off the bat. We're not going to be turning pages. I'm not going to have you look up a lot of things, but I'm going to ask you to write things down, write passages and points down, because if we stop long enough to look them up, it's going to take forever. And there's so much here, I won't even get through it as it is. But I want to just kind of show you a very simple three-point outline to help us to know if the Bible is believable. Three-point outline, and they are these three. Number one, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Number two, the Bible seems to be the Word of God. And number three, the Bible proves to be the Word of God. All right, so that's our outline, and we'll take the first two rather rapidly, spend a little more time on the third one. First of all, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, for all Scripture is inspired by God. And if you stop long enough to analyze that verse, the words inspired by God literally are the words God breathed. God breathed the Word and it became. God's Word is right from him. It's from his very breath. So if you say, if there's error, E-R-R-O-R, if there's error in this book, then you have to conclude that there's air in the one who breathed it. Make sense? Yeah. So this book is breathed by God. Now notice how reliable it is. He says all Scripture is given by God, is inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Meaning you can base your life on this book because God breathed it and it's that pure. That's pure. But not only there, it claims to be the Word of God in other places. For example, in 2 Peter 1:21, where Peter says, no prophecy was ever given by the act of the human will, but the Holy Spirit prompted men who spoke from God. So in other words, when people were writing, when the writers of the Bible were laying it out, when they were writing these words, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit gave them the words and they wrote them out. It came from God through the Spirit of God and they wrote it out. That's what the Bible claims. And it's throughout Scripture where it claims to be the Word of God. Did you know that Exodus, 50% of Exodus is a direct quote from God. 90% of Leviticus is a direct quote from God. In fact, you will hear the words, "Thus says the Lord," 2,600 times in Scripture. And never will you find the words in Scripture where one of the writers say, "You know, I've got a great idea. This is a phenomenal, I'm gonna tweet this out. This is a great thing. You need to pay attention." None of that is ever here. It's never thought of as the man's words. It is only God's words. It claims to be the Word of God. Okay? Got that? Second thing on our outline, it seems to be the Word of God. It claims it, and then it seems it. You say, "Ron, what do you mean by it seems to be the Word of God?" Well, there's just a lot of things about the Bible that when you put it together, I call it kind of in a miscellaneous file, you look at all this stuff and you say, "Son of a gun, it just seems like the Word of God. It has to be, doesn't it, based upon these things?" For example, the Bible is not one book. It is a series of 66 different books written by at least 40 different authors. All right, now let's kind of get involved here. I need your participation today. Somebody name one of the writers of the Bible. Paul, how many books did Paul write? 13, yes, unless you include Hebrews, 14. Who else wrote something in the Bible? Moses wrote how many books of the Bible? 5 plus Psalm 90. Who else? John wrote how many books of the Bible? 5, yes, very good. Very good, class. I love how you're so sharp. 5 books John wrote. Who else? David wrote what? Most of the Psalms, not all of them. So you have at least 40 different guys writing these 66 different books. Who wrote the book of Luke? Look, very good. Who wrote Matthew? Good. Who wrote 1 Timothy? Oh, a little mix-up. Ron tricks us here. Yes, it's Paul who wrote it. Just because a guy's name is in the title does not mean that he wrote it. In Timothy's case, he received the book from Paul. Who wrote 1 Samuel? See, now you're scared, aren't you? I think Samuel wrote it. It's his autobiography for the first bunch of chapters, so I believe. But he dies halfway through 1 Samuel. Who wrote the rest of it? And don't say 2 Samuel. That's silly. Don't say that. See, we know of at least 40 guys who wrote these 66 different books. Some of the writers, we don't know. But the first book that was written in the Bible, and be careful, I don't mean to do tricks here, but the first book written in the Bible is the book of what? Job. Now, some of you are saying, no, Genesis. First book, Genesis. No, Job literally predates Genesis, even though Genesis is speaking about the first events. Moses, who wrote Genesis, was after Job. You say, "Well, why don't they put Job in the front of the Bible then?" Because there's no rule that says you have to put the oldest book in a library next to the front door. There's no rule about that. Genesis tells about the first events, so it reads better that way. But Job predates Moses and Genesis. From Job to the last book that was written in the Bible, which is what? Book of Revelation. Between the two, Job and Revelation, you have in the neighborhood of 1,500 to 1,600 years that 40 different authors writing 66 different books put all laid out there. Now, add to that these books, these 66 different books by 40, at least 40 different guys, over 1,500, 1,600 years, were written in 3 different languages on 3 different continents. And yet, when you pull it all together, the themes of the Bible are extraordinarily clear. The theme of the Old Testament, Jesus is coming. Theme of the New Testament, Jesus has come. Theme of the Bible, Jesus is. Now, how do you come up with 40 different guys, at least, writing 66 over 1,600 years, and yet it so beautifully flows and consistently solid in all points, and it is without contradiction? How do you do that? Unless you say, son of a gun, it seems like the Word of God. When you look at all this miscellaneous file, it just seems like it has to be the Word of God. So it claims to be the Word of God. It seems to be the Word of God. You're going to love this. And it proves to be the Word of God. Now that's where I want to spend most of my time on this one. It proves to be the Word of God, regardless of what the skeptics and the critics today are saying. The truth of the matter is on our side. And you can enjoy this with all your might. It proves to be the Word of God in multiple ways. For example, it proves to be the Word of God through scientific evidence. Through scientific evidence. The word science means knowledge. Nobody has more knowledge than God. The Bible is not a science book. But whenever it speaks of science and or knowledge, you can be sure that if it came from a God who is without error, it is completely accurate. And so consequently, when we look at science within the Bible, you can know that it's real. Even though in many cases throughout time, science, today's cultural science, has not caught up to the Bible, for example. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, the Bible says these words, it is God who sits upon the circle of the earth. The word circle there is the Hebrew word glub, G-L-U-B. Glub means a round vault, like a globe. That was written in Isaiah, was written 700 years before Christ. And he's saying that the earth was a round globe. Now, science during that time basically believed that the earth was what? As a pancake. In fact, that scientific belief that the earth was flat went on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The believers before the time when it was found out held to that verse in the world, and the skeptics would say, you believe your Bible? Your Bible says that we know it's flat. Can't you tell? Your Bible's wrong. But then there came a day. That was the prevailing scientific opinion until, and I love the word until, 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. There was some basic thinking out there. That's the reason he took the risk. But up at that point, that was still the prevailing opinion, and that was in the textbooks in the schools. The earth was flat, and that's what made it so controversial. And then Columbus sailed out, found some land and a bunch of natives running around, and came back and reported what he'd found. And the skeptics were on the pier saying, how did you do that? And I can just hear him say, I did it because the earth is not flat like your heads are, kind of a put down. It's round. And about 50, 60 years later, Magellan got into that ship and took that ship all the way, interesting word you chose, around the world, rather than a flat the world. And yet there are no skeptics today. Here's the beauty. Today there are absolutely no true scientists worth their salt who believe that the earth is flat. They all now believe what Isaiah said 700 years BC. Well, I say no science worth their salt. There are still some people who believe that the earth is flat. Do you know that? They call themselves the Flat Earth Society. They always get a lot of publicity every year on Columbus Day, which I think is kind of cute. And if the Flat Earth Society had to exist, if these nuts had to exist somewhere in the world, guess where they're located at? Southern California, that's right. Yeah, yes, yeah, home. The Flat Earth Society. But nobody worth their salt believes that. Flat Earth Society believes that we've all been duped and that NASA and Hollywood got together and put all that together, but that is, or so they claim. So the Earth is a little rounder than what science at once taught us, but now science has caught up. See the point? Here's another. Jeremiah 33:22 is talking about the Davidic covenant, but within that verse, there's a phenomenal statement. It is basically this. Jeremiah says, there's as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the seashore. And then he goes on to say, and that's how many Jews you're going to get too. That's the Davidic covenant. But the point, there's as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the seashore. The skeptic said, you believe that? And believers, well, yes, the Bible said so. Jeremiah, 600 years BC, said that we believe the Bible. Well, that can't be true, and you will prove it. Come on out on a wide, clear night and count the stars. Now, folks, if you and I were to go up to the top of the Pali on a clear night with no moon to put light into the atmosphere, but just the starlight on a clear, dark, dark night, and we decided to count the stars, do you know how many we'd count? Somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 stars. You say, but Ron, there's billions of them. But you can't see them. So up until Galileo in 1608, how many stars were in the sky? 2,000 to 3,000. Great, okay, Christian, come down to the beach and count the sand. A thimbleful, there's 2,000. Listen, I'm a skeptic, but you tell me, are there as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the seashore? Tell me, Christian, how do you answer that question? There was no answer until Galileo in 1608. He did not invent the telescope, but he was the first one of record to count the stars with the aid of a telescope. And can you see him that night? 1,998, 1,999, I'm almost done, 2,000, oh, wait a minute, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And he saw stars that no one had ever seen before. And as the telescopes began to grow and grow and grow, we saw more and more and more stars until 1948, when the Palomar Observatory put that Hale telescope. Are you familiar with that? You ought to go 1,000 miles out of your way to see that baby. It was the standard of excellence until 1993, when the Keck Observatory here in the islands replaced it. And then that has been replaced now with the Hubble telescope. By the way, I should put some numbers to this. Palomar telescope can look out 500 million light years. 500 million light years. You understand that? 500 million light years. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. That's a second, 186,000 miles a second. A light year is how much light travels at that speed in 1 year. Palomar telescope looks out 500 million of those. And then when the Hubble came along, Hubble said we can look out 18 times further than that, billions of years. And do you know that there's another telescope that's on the launching pad that'll be operative in maybe a year or two? And they literally claim, NASA claims, that from this new telescope going up, that we will be able to look so far back we can see the beginning of time. And I hope they do, because they'll see God saying, hello, hello. But the Palomar telescope, because I'm from San Diego, so it's kind of an icon down there. I one day was walking around the observatory after they look out 500 million light years. Amazing. And there's a plaque on the wall. And the plaque on the wall says this: after all of our scholarly research and all of our study and all of our data, we have come to the conclusion that there's as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the seashore. And I say, duh. My Bible said that 600 years before Christ. See, aren't you glad you're on this side of that discussion? How much easier it is. And thank God for the believers before all the data was in, who believed him by faith. Do you know what the word geological isostasies? I'm not trying to impress you. You know what it means, but let me define it. Geological isostasies is the study that they came up with in 1959, where they said the Earth, because of its perfect spin on its rotation, has to be a planet, a body of land and so forth, that is perfectly balanced. Have you ever seen the Harlem Globetrotters play and they have this weighted basketball? Yeah, you can't play with a weighted basketball. Likewise, the planet Earth, if it was not properly weighted with all of the rocks and the volcanoes and the water and the people and the yogurt stores and everything has to be in complete balance for it to be on this perfect rotation. That is geological isostasy, and that was decided in 1959. And yet Isaiah 40, verse 22, says it 600 years before Christ. You know what hydrologic cycle is? The hydrologic cycle is a name that was given to it by Benjamin Franklin in 1770. He was the first one to observe it, and he called it the water to the mountain to the water theory. It is the principle of water evaporating in the ocean, coming over the mountains of Oahu, raining on the, and then flowing down the rivers out into the ocean, and then evaporating to a cloud, coming over the mountains, rain, rock, flow, up, this is what Benjamin called the ocean to the mountain to the ocean theory. We have popularized it by calling it the hydrologic cycle. Ben Franklin, second guy to talk about it in 1770. The guy who talked about it first was Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:7, 1,000 years before Christ. Even though it's not a science book, whenever it talks about science, you can be sure it's true because it came from a God who does not have E-R-R-O-R. Did you know that Job 28 says that air has weight? Air has weight. A-I-R has weight. That's what made Galileo so famous in the 17th century. And yet it was there the whole time. Did you know that in Job, the oldest book written, in chapter 38, says the stars sing. They emit sound. They sing. NASA was created in 1952, but it was in 1953 that they really made the headlines when they were able to come to the press and say, we have discovered that stars emit sound. In fact, it has a rhythmic beat. I wish I had brought the article in. It has a rhythmic beat. It's as though the stars are singing. And Job said that in chapter 38. It goes on and on and on like this. Ecclesiastes 1:7 explains why it takes longer to go from Los Angeles to here than from here to Los Angeles. Because the circuitous winds have patterns. And the patterns of winds that travel from here to Los Angeles are typically going to the east. Whereas flying to the west, it takes longer. That's mentioned in Ecclesiastes, not Los Angeles, but Ecclesiastes 1:7. It's all there. It is extraordinary how this stuff, and it goes on and on and on. Scientific accuracy is on our side, folks. The Bible proves to be the Word of God because of scientific accuracy. Second reason why we know that the Bible is scientifically accurate is because of why it proves itself is because of archaeological discoveries. Archaeological discoveries. The Bible proves itself through archaeological discoveries. For example, I love this. In Daniel chapter 5, there's a marvelous story that no doubt you all have heard of, and it's a wonderful, you'll love this story. King Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Belshazzar is holding a party in his palace. And he's invited 1,000 guests, and they're bringing in all the food and all the booze and everything. And it's a wonderful time. And right in the middle of it, Belshazzar, the king, says, hold it. Let's really take this baby up a notch. All the vessels that we stole from the Jewish temple of their god, let's bring them here and let's drink our booze out of that god's vessels. Let's show that god what we think of him. And so they lined up all the gold and the silver vessels. They poured all the booze into it, and everybody toasted themselves and their grandeur and began to glick, 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 and drank themselves nuts.
when all of a sudden, remember this? All of a sudden, an armless hand appears and begins writing words on the wall of that palace inside. And everybody freaked. In fact, Daniel 5, verse 6, I love how the Bible says this. He says that Belshazzar's face went pale and that his knees started knocking and that his hip joints went slack, which I think is Bible talk for meaning he wet his pants. And instantly he sobered up, seeing the handwriting on the wall. And so he had to find out, what does this mean? What does it say? What is this? And he brought in all of his wizards and his Chaldeans and his sorcerers, and he told them all, he said, you guys, you're supposed to be the smarty boys. Tell you, whoever can read and interpret that writing to me, here's what I'll do. I'll put a purple robe around you. I'll give you a golden chain around your neck, and I'll make you third ruler in all the kingdom. Remember the story? And they all looked at each other and looked at the handwriting on the wall, looked at the king and said, King, we never studied armless handwriting in school. This is impossible. We don't know any. What do we know to do with this? And then all of a sudden the queen came and said, Belshazzar, I don't know if it'll work or not, but there's a guy named Daniel. And he does some extraordinary things. He tells people what their dreams are. I don't know if he's into armless handwriting or not, but let's bring him in, see what he can do. So they brought Daniel in. Remember this? And Belshazzar says, Daniel, if you can read and interpret the handwriting on the wall, I'll put a purple robe on you, I'll put a golden chain around your neck, and I'll make you third ruler in all the kingdom. And Daniel says, well, you can keep your robe and your golden necklace and the third rulership, but it ain't going to be worth a plugged nickel after tonight. And he read it and interpreted the words. The words are, meeny, meeny, tickle, you farson. Doesn't that sound nasty? If you ever got a greeting card, that's not nice. And it meant, King, your days are numbered. God has put you in the scales and you have been found wanting. You're in big trouble. And it begins tonight. And lo and behold, you know the story that it did. Now, the skeptics would say, do you believe Daniel 5? Do you honestly believe your Bible at Daniel 5? And you say, well, yeah, praise the Lord, yes, we love that story. And the skeptics would say, but you don't understand. It's obviously false. You will see it. You will prove it. We'll show you. And sure enough, the skeptics would bring out a plaque, a stone plaque, one of the great archaeological finds of all times, that has all the Babylonian kings listed on it. And nowhere on the Babylonian kings list of this archaeological find, nowhere will you find the name Belshazzar. So, Christian, how do you defend your Bible at this point when archaeology proves that it's wrong? There was no answer until 1853. A bunch of little guys running around with sand pails and shovels were digging and kind of doing those archaeological digs. And they stumbled onto the corner of a building, the top of a building, and they began to take it down. It took years to get down. And lo and behold, the corner that they were uncovering at the bottom of this slide of earth was the cornerstone of the building. Now, if you're thinking, oh, good, is it the palace where the words? No, it was not that building. But down at the cornerstone of this that took years to get down there was the cornerstone of the dedication of this building. And the dedication had the name of the king of Babylon on that cornerstone. And just guess what that king's name was. No, it was not Belshazzar. It was a guy by the name of Nabonidus. You will say, well, who the fig is Nabonidus? How does he get into the story? Well, it's the king. Now, Nabonidus on this cornerstone began to kind of make a little statement. And I'm paraphrasing. He says, I, great King Nabonidus of Babylon, and so forth, do hereby declare, so forth, and so on. And he basically went on to say, I don't dig kinging a whole lot. It's kind of a drag. You know what I mean? I'm going to go up to my winter palace, and that's where I'm going to live, and I'm going to leave my kinging chores to my number one son, whose name is Belshazzar. That's the reason Belshazzar said, Daniel, if you can read the writing on the wall, I'll give you a golden chain, I'll give you a purple robe, and I'll make you third ruler in all the kingdom. My daddy's number one, I'm number two, I can't get you any higher than number three. And today there are no skeptics at all that will question Daniel 5. Aren't you glad you're on this side of that discussion? Thank the Lord for the people who are on the other side and yet faithfully held on to the convictions and through their confessions. Wow. So and the list goes on and on and on. But so far we know that the Bible proves itself because of scientific accuracy, because of archaeological evidence. Here's a third one. The Bible proves it to be the Word of God because of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Now, watch this. Did you know that in this Bible, about 25% of this Bible is prophetic material? There are almost 32,000 verses in total to the Bible. And if we just kind of mark it down mathematically, that would mean about 8,000 verses are prophetic material, prophesying things that will happen in the future. Now, there's something you need to know about that. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22 says this. If anybody comes along and says they've got a prophecy from God and it does not happen exactly as prophesied, then chuck it all with the bathwater. Throw it out. It is not any good. So the Bible is putting its entire credibility on the line by saying, here's the standard. All of this has to happen. 8,000 verses has to happen, or none of it's any good. Boy, that's quite a standard. Okay? Now, let's switch gears just for a minute. I want to show you something. If I say the words odds of probability, you understand that. The odds of probability, well, for example, let's do it as a class. If I say tomorrow it's going to rain here in Pearl Harbor, just yes or no. Don't look at the meteorology. Don't look at the weather reports. Just what's the history? Don't look at it. Just yes or no. If I say it's going to rain here tomorrow, the odds of probability are one chance out of what? Are you with me, class? This is not difficult. It's going to get harder as we go along. Okay, let's start over. If I say it's going to rain here tomorrow, and you can only answer yes or no to it, the odds of probability of it raining here tomorrow, yes or no, is one chance out of two. Good, class, good. We're making progress. Now, if I say tomorrow is going to rain here and yet going to be hotter tomorrow, those two things, just yes, no, yes, no. The odds of those two things, the odds of probability of those two things happening is one chance in what? Four. Good, class. Good, good. One chance in four that those two things will. All right, now, it's going to get a little heavier here. Follow. If I say tomorrow it's going to rain here, it's going to be hotter, it's going to be windier, and it's going to snow. Just yes, no. The odds of those four things happening tomorrow are one chance in what? 16. You're close, yeah, 16. All right, now folks, I need you to step up to the adult table with this one. If I say 90 things are going to happen tomorrow, just yes, no. 90 things going to happen. The odds of probability are, you ready? One chance in one octillion. What is an octillion? It's 1 and 27 zeros for 90 things to happen. Just yes, no. Now, here's the point. Did you know that the Old Testament prophesies about Jesus? And it isn't 1, 2, or 4, and it's not even 90 things. It's 320 things. And they're not just yes, no. For example, have fun with this. I love this stuff. God gave it to us, and it's so fun. Do you know in Micah 5:2, the Bible says that Jesus would be born, the King of Israel, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. What are the odds? Think about it. Well, how many towns and cities were there in Israel? About 200. But wouldn't Jesus probably, as the king, wouldn't he be born in Jerusalem? Wouldn't that weight that? Listen, let's just take that out of the equation. Let's just say of the 200, Micah 5:2 says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, what are the odds? 1 out of 200. All right, now, add to that. Hold that fixed right there. Another prophecy that says he would be betrayed by a friend. What are the odds? Well, that's pretty easy. Yes or no. So what you now have to do to find out the true odds of probability is you have to take 1 out of 200 multiplied by 1 out of 2. But let's take another prophecy. It says that he will be, in Zechariah 11:12, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. What are the odds? Well, I mean, it could have been any number. It could have been gold. It could have been livestock. I mean, I don't know, but let's just say 1 out of 50. Is that pretty conservative? Okay, so let's say now put it all together. It's 1 out of 200 multiplied by 1 out of 2 multiplied by 1 out of 50. Let's take another one. The Bible says that in Psalm 22 describes the form of death that Jesus would go through. And it describes a crucifixion. Psalm 22 was written before the crucifixion was designed. What are the odds he would die of a crucifixion? Especially when you're talking about it before it was designed. Well, he could have, I mean, maybe strangled, maybe drowned, maybe stoned to death, maybe, you know, shot him with a gun. I mean, you know, what are the possibilities? Let's say 50. No, let's bring it down to 30, okay? So now you have 1 out of 200 multiplied by 1 out of 2, one now, and also 1 out of 50. Now 1 out of 30. You have to multiply all those numbers. Here's another one. Isaiah 7 says this. Jesus would be born of a virgin. What are the odds? Do you see this? Do you see how absolutely ridiculous it is to try to calculate whether it would possibly happen? It couldn't possibly happen. And yet it did. 320 specific prophecies about Jesus. But remember, they all have to come about exactly as prophesied, right? You say, Ron, be honest. Have they all come about exactly as prophesied? No. There is still one more to go. He has to come back. And here's my, if he can do all the other 319 against incredibly impossible odds, I have no trouble at all believing that last one's going to come about exactly as prophesied. That proves the fulfillment. And it's all through Scripture. That's a proof that the Word of God is truly written by God. Scientific accuracy, archaeological discoveries, fulfilled prophecy. Let me give you one more. The Bible proves to be the Word of God because of a teaching called salvation by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says these words, "For we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast." Which is pretty clear. We were saved through nothing we did on our own. It's only a gift that came from him to us. Now, I got to tell you that every religious branch in the world has their own form of a Bible. It's not called a Bible. All kinds of different names for their holy book. But within that holy book, you have to say, how do I get from here to there? How do I get after, when I die, how do I get from here to there? Every holy book has to answer that question. The Bible does in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourself. It's a gift from God. Lest any of us would ever brag about what we did. Do you know that that teaching is the only, this is the only holy book in all of antiquity that gives that teaching? Every other holy book says, you got to work your way to get from here to there. You got to be good enough to get from here to there. You got to bow down three times to Mecca every day. You got to pass out leaflets at door-to-door campaigns. You've got to stand on the street corner, and you got to whatever. You got to climb the steps on your knees. You got to on and on. They tell how you get from here to there, and every one of them says you will work your way to there. Everyone except this, which proves this is of God. Why? Because men don't write this. Here's how we write it. If we were to write today, we're going to come up with a Pearl Harbor Bible. The Pearl Harbor Bible, where we're going to invest our lives and we're going to sink our teeth in this Pearl Harbor. We have to answer, how do you get from here to there? You say, well, anybody got any ideas how to get from here to there in our Pearl Harbor Bible? And I volunteer, yes. If you preach a sermon at Calvary Chapel, Pearl Harbor, you get to go from here to there. Now, why would I recommend such an idea? Because I qualify. And if Daryl was here, he'd say amen to that, because he qualifies. But you say, hey, wait, that is not my thing. I don't do that. I don't care to do that. I don't think I'll ever do that. And you'll say, I want to amend it. How about this? You hear someone give a sermon from Calvary Chapel, Pearl Harbor, and we would all vote yes. Why? Because now we all qualify. That's how every other religious holy book throughout all of antiquity was written, except for the scriptures. How unique God was, tells us, you'll never be able to work your way. Your best efforts are like garbage to me. It's only because he paved the way, he paid the price, he was good enough that he died on the cross, that if we just by faith reach out and receive him, we can have this gift that he gives to us. Wow, what a unique storyline that is. And it proves God's word is authentic. Folks, don't trust me, trust the Bible. It's on our side. All of this stuff's on our side. And whereas the world is trying to tell you that everything you believe is so suspect, they're dead wrong. All the facts point to us. And we're on this side of so many. See, Ron, are there any things that you think might still happen that will help prove like archaeology? Yes, I do. And I'm asking the Lord to do this before he takes me home or comes and gets us. I'm asking him to pull that Noah's Ark out of Mount Ararat. And just, I don't think that the world can swallow a pill that size. And when that happens, and I believe it will happen, all of a sudden the chapters in Genesis that you've studied so well in this church from 1 through 9, which are now so suspect even in churches today, all of a sudden the world will have to say, son of a gun, they were right the whole time. It's on our side, folks. Don't let the world scare you off. They're wrong. They just don't realize it. When I was in college, which is 100 years ago, I admit, I've got more miles on my speedometer than I know probably most of you, but I'll never forget. It was my first year in college. I just got out of high school. I was raised in the church. I was raised in a wonderful Christian home, been taught every Sunday school lesson you can ever imagine, but I did not know how to defend my Bible. I was in a lecture hall. I'd never been in a lecture hall before in high school. But in college, there's a lecture hall and 250 people in this crowded lecture hall, and we met for 2 hours every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. I remember the first day of class, the professor got up there in the front and he said, all right, everybody, here are the ground rules for the lecture hall. Every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, you will show up and you will sit for 2 hours and I'm going to lecture for 2 hours. You will take notes. Please do not interrupt the class with any of your questions. We won't have time for that. We need to get the lecture to you, and you just take notes. Just trust me on this. Just write it down, take notes, and don't interrupt so we don't stop the flow. Good night. We'd never want college students to ask any questions, would we? So that was how it went. And I got to tell you, I don't even to this day remember what the course was. I slept through most of the lectures. I'm sure I did. I sat in the back row by the door, and I remember dozing off a bunch. And one day, in the middle of the semester, as we were doing this every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, 2 hours, we were writing as he was lecturing. All of a sudden, I was kind of in and out of a doze, and I heard him say these words. Well, take the Bible, for instance. The Bible is filled with contradictions. And immediately, I woke up. Because intuitively, as a believer, I knew that is not right. How dare he say something like that and pollute the minds of 250 people who were not allowed to ask questions? How dare he? And all of this is just like this. All of a sudden, the thought came, Ron, you have to ask a question. You have to say something. And I said to myself, there ain't no way in China I'm going to ask a question. We're not allowed to do that. No way. Yes, you better, but I can't. But you need to, but I don't know what to say. And all of a sudden, as I'm arguing with myself, all of a sudden my arm went up in the air. And I said to myself, where'd this go? I said to myself, well, you got to do something. Now get down. And I'm pulling my arm down when all of a sudden the professor in midstream saw my hand. He had never seen one the entire semester. He saw it go up. It threw him off. He saw it go up, go back down. And he thought to himself, where was I? And he says, and I'm quoting, like I said, the Bible is filled with contradictions. And I thought, I made him say it twice. Now you really have to say something, but I can't, but you need to, but you must, but I, and all of a sudden my arm starts going up in the air. And so as I'm about to have a conversation, what are you doing up there? All of a sudden the professor, and you, this ominous stop in the lecture. You could just feel it. When he just leaned on his little masculine hip and he pointed a long bony finger at me and he said, just like this, he said, what do you want? Now, everybody in the room, 250 people, all turned around looking at me. 500 eyes are on me and I'm still trying to get my hand down and he wants to know, what do I want? I want to die is what I want. I'm thinking, tell him anything. Tell him you got to go to the bathroom. Tell him anything. Just get out of this. And I remember at that moment, I did exactly what you would do. I prayed, God, help me. I got to tell you, God did. He gave me something to say. And you say, are you sure it was God who gave you that, or is it just something? No, it was from God. Because I can tell you, it was really good, really good. So I know it was God. The professor is still in his position, and the whole class all turn around, and all of this just happens like this. And I remember starting to talk, saying what God was giving to me before I even knew what the end of the sentence was. And I remember saying, and I said, Professor, I apologize for interrupting class. I understand we're not to ask questions. But what you said about the Bible being filled with contradictions really interests me. Could you take time just to name one? And as soon as I said that, everybody in class knew I was done, and they all turned around and now looking at the professor, who's still in his manly pose. And I felt a lot easier about that point. And I remember every word the professor said. God has welded it as a reminder in my mind. The professor, after a little pause, says, quote, well, actually, what I really meant was, the truth of the matter is, class dismissed. And nobody could believe it, but they grabbed their books and headed for the door before he changed his mind. And there's this huge line of people wanting to shake my hand on their way out. Not because I put the professor down, but because I got the class dismissed early. They loved that. Never got an answer from him, but it reminded me then and now, the world will make all kind of claims. They'll challenge you left and right, and you will think you're always on the defensive. We are not. We have the Word of God, which is proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that was written by Him. And that's why in Hebrews 4, it says, hold on to your confession, to Jesus and to His Word, and you will not go wrong. All right? Lord, this has been so much fun just to think through what you did so long ago as you wrote your book. You had us in mind. You knew the scare tactics that the world would bring about, and you knew that sometimes we would freeze like a frozen rope. And yet, you have given us so much evidence, proof that our Bible is legitimate at all points. And I pray, God, that you, that every one of us would love you so much and invest in your book so deeply that we would be forever a shining light in a very dark world. Thank you that you gave us something like this, something we can not only just believe in, but it's so true. Thank you for that, and we love you for it. And we offer ourselves this week to you and to serve you and to love you in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen. Amen.